Well, good evening to you. We look forward to this time of being in God's Word together, so I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. You can find the passage we'll be looking at on page 1325 in the Pew Bibles, 1325 in the Pew Bibles. As we return to the book of Revelation, we perhaps need to reorient ourselves to where we exactly are in this book. We're in really what's known as the last section of the book of Revelation, the seven bowls of wrath that were poured out in chapter 16. And that last bowl that was poured out, we are told that it was going to create a great earthquake that would cause the nations of the earth to tremble. And then in chapters 18 and 19, we saw the destruction of the great prostitute and the dragon upon which she sat, the false church and the government that supports her. And then as we come into chapter 19, the last time we were together, we looked at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And now we're in this latter part of chapter 19, and there's going to be another feast, but it's not quite such a pleasant occasion, as we're going to see as I read. As I read verses 11 through 21, I would just call your attention to the fact that three times here, John says, "I saw," and heaven was opened up, and he saw heavenly visions. And so as you listen to God's word being read, ask the Lord, very seriously, ask the Lord to help you to see what John saw and to understand what it means to you and to his people. So with that in mind, please hear the word of God. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Let us pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Our God and our Father, as we come to your holy word once again this day, we pray that the same Spirit who gave it to the Apostle John, the same Spirit who dwells in the temple of his people, the church, would now help us to see what John saw and to understand what it should mean for our lives and the lives of those around us. And God, we pray that you would give us obedient spirits, that, God, we would want to heed what we hear here. That's really why you gave us this book, is that we are to understand you better
and to do what you ask. Hear our prayers, O Father, for I ask it through Christ and by your Spirit. Amen. We have such a big gospel. A big gospel. But our modern idolatry often blinds us to just how great this gospel is. Let me explain. Many of our fellow citizens in the United States would say that we are a democracy, that that's the type of governmental system that we have in place in the United States. And democracy is a compound word out of the Greek. It's formed by the word demos, which means people, and kratia, which means power. So democracy, very literally, is people power. And the idea of democracy means that the people have the power to govern themselves by making laws and rendering judgments. But we don't really live in a strict democracy in the United States. We don't often understand this. Now, Dr. Safini can straighten me out. I might be wrong about this. But we live in what I think we should call a constitutional federal republic. We have a constitution that doesn't change except by great work. And we are under laws, and we are under those who we have elected as officials over us. So we're in a republic. And so we're governed by the Constitution and elected representatives. But our media endlessly speaks of us being a democracy, and our officials never tire of trying to spread that so-called democracy around the world to the different nations of the earth. And if you listen closely to the people around you, it sounds like they would prefer to have an autocracy rather than a democracy, really. That's what they really want. Autocracy means self-rule. And you hear it from the lips of people all the time. People say things like, I don't want anyone to tell me how to live my life. Or, it's my own private choice. Or, I can choose to be what I want. I can live my life my own way. That's what the human heart really yearns for, is autocracy, self-rule. And when selfishness and godlessness reigns unchecked in the human heart, that's where democracies go, down the path of autocracy. Well, in this environment in which we live, what I'm about to say is going to sound like some foreign language. And in a sense, it is, because I'm an ambassador for Christ, and I am trying to share with you in this culture, this vision of another country, of a greater country, and what God wants in this world that He created. What I am announcing to you is that what we are to be dreaming for is not what we're so often told, to be a democracy, to have the freedom of a democracy, nor are we to long for autocracy, that where we can just live life our own way and do as we please. That's not to be what's on our hearts as the church. What we really want, what we should be really longing for, and what the vision here is in this text, is of a Christocracy, a universal Christocracy, where Jesus Christ, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, rules over the nations of the earth. I'm here to tell you that we have a big gospel, a powerful gospel, and yet we don't often accept it. We fight against it. Even in the church, we resist it. And so I want to ask you tonight, can you see what John is seeing? Do you see God's Christocracy that he's establishing? Remember, this book is the book of revelation of Jesus Christ. It's to reveal to us him. It's not to hide things from us. It's the word apokalypsis in the Greek. It's a revelation to take things that are hidden and to see them. And we need to see what John is seeing. And to help you further with this, I want to ask two further clarifying questions. First of all, do you see the kingship of Christ as you look at this text? John wants us with eyes looking to heaven to gaze on Christ and to see what he saw. And everything that we see in this text that John is relating to us, everything about it is speaking of Christ's rule, of his power, of his authority over the nations of the earth, an authority that he claimed that was given to him based on his death and resurrection from the grave, the authority that he claimed to his disciples that God had given to him in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, Jesus said. And John says, amen, as we look at this. Look at this. Look at Jesus that we're here to worship, that we are before this evening. And everything about him that you see in this text speaks of his kingship. Look at the horse he's riding. Look at the horse. Children, heroes ride white horses. You know that. You know the Lone Ranger rode silver, a white horse. You probably know Gandalf rode Shadowfax, a white horse, as he led the armies into battle. And historically, kings have ridden white horses as symbolic of their right to rule, of the righteousness by which they would claim to rule. And this isn't the first time a white horse in the book of Revelation has showed up. We saw it way back in chapter 6 when the first four seals were opened up and the four horsemen went galloping. And back there, as we looked at the white horse, I had to take some time to establish the idea that it was Jesus Christ riding on that white horse. But tonight, in chapter 19, I don't have to prove it because it's just so obvious that this is Jesus riding on a white horse. And it says that he's leading his armies dressed in white, riding on their white horses out to battle here in verse 14. Who are these armies? I think it's the church. I think it's his people following him into battle. Those who in chapter 17, verse 14, are classified as the called and the chosen and the faithful. Those who have been dressed in the white linens of Jesus Christ, we have been told in this book. It's the church that the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that God has raised us up with him. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The picture here is of our king, our general, leading us out into holy war, into holy battle. So look at his horse, and you can see he's the king. And then look at his name. It testifies to the fact that he is king. In verse 11, he is first of all called faithful and true. This is how he identified himself when he came to the church at Laodicea back in chapter 3. Where he called himself, I am the faithful and true witness. And then down in verse 13, we see why he is called faithful and true, because he's also called the Word of God. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And that reminds us of the beginning of John's gospel, where we are told that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Bible testifies of one ultimate thing from the beginning to its end, that God has taken his Son and he has made his Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And that the Bible, which speaks of Christ, which has communicated all the things from the Father that we need to know, that they find their fulfillment, their satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he is called the very Word of God. He communicates to us from the Father, and he fulfills all that he has communicated from the Father to us. And then, a little later in the text, it says that he has on his thigh, in verse 16, a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of this helps explain then, verse 12. You might have noticed I skipped over that. Because it says at the end of verse 12, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. That's a strange name. Usually we name something so that other people will know what to call the child we've named or the thing that we've named. But this is probably an idiom and could be translated this way. It's really could be translated a name no one can acknowledge as his own but himself. Jesus. He's the only King of Kings. He's the only Lord of Lords. He is the only Word of God. He is the only one who's always, always faithful and true. I was in an African American church yesterday, and they said amen a lot. Can I just at least get one? Amen. Isn't he the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Amen. And then look at his eyes. Look at his eyes, if you dare. Because we are told in verse 12 that they are flaming fire. And we saw this back in chapter 1. John saw Jesus with eyes of flaming fire. And back in chapter 1, his eyes were burning because he was looking at those seven churches of Asia and he was judging them. His eyes of purity, of holiness, of a desire to see his people being who they are called to be. He was looking at his church and he was rendering a judgment upon them. And he wanted his people to understand that. He sees you. He knows you. He knows what's going on in your life. We looked at that. But it doesn't stop with the church, friend. Those eyes of flaming fire are looking upon all the inhabitants of the earth. They look upon all the nations of the earth, and he knows what they're up to. Nothing escapes his holy, holy, holy gaze. Because he is the King. He is the judge. And his eyes are testing the peoples of this earth to measure their devotion to him. And those that are found lacking, as we shall see, will face the outburst of those fiery eyes. Look at those eyes. And tell him he's not the King. And then look at his head. That really gives it away. Because we're told in verse 12, there are many crowns or diadems, bejeweled crowns, seated upon his head, not to be ever removed, because God the Father has made him Lord and Christ and put upon his head those many crowns. You recall that when Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness, he tempted him. He took him up to the top of a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, if you'll just bow down to me, all of these will be yours. It was a temptation to achieve power over the nations of the earth without the cross. And of course, Christ resisted as he worshiped his Father and his Father alone. And he did what was necessary to receive the inheritance of those nations. He went to Calvary's cross and he gave his life there. And then after his burial, his Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, raised him from the dead. And he has ascended into heaven and he's seated at the Father's right hand. And his Father has placed the crowns of the nations of the earth, the Lord's inheritance, upon his head. Not just one or two or three crowns, but a plethora of crowns, as many as the nations that are and shall be, as many as those are the crowns upon the brow of Jesus Christ. And the crown of our own nation is upon that blessed head. Or whatever nation you're from, regardless of how godless it may seem, that nation belongs to Christ. As Spurgeon said, as many as the thorns that pierced the Savior's brow, as many are the crowns that the Lord wears now. And then look at his clothes. Verse 13 tells us they are white. But now we're really getting more and more to the point of things. But they are dipped in blood. And why it says that is really explained in verse 15 at the end of it, where it says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's a quotation out of Isaiah 63, where God and coming in his vengeance, the Lord coming in his vengeance, is pictured wearing white robes splattered with the blood of his enemies. His white robe testifies to his holy, kingly rule. And then one more look at him. Look at his mouth, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword used to smite the nations of the earth. The sword represents the prophetic, powerful word of God. Powerful because it's active. Powerful because his word will judge the nations and cause judgments to fall on those nations. By his rule, he rewards those who follow him, and those who turn away from him will face the judgments prescribed very clearly in the word of God. Brother and sister, look at him. Look at him. Don't you see his majesty, his kingly ways? The fact that he is coming, that he is coming. And don't you pity those around you who do not see what you see? Don't you pity those whose blood may be splattered on his holy robes? Don't you have pity for them that are going around in their darkness, going around in the comforts and convenience of this present age, in their idolatry, blinded to this judge who's coming back to rule the nations of the earth, and who even now judges those who are in opposition to him? And are you willing, as Pastor Martin called us to do this morning, to say to this generation, whether it's the lowliest person around you or the highest official in the land, to say to them, you don't rule. You don't rule over your life. You think you do, but you don't. You don't rule over your life. And you don't even rule over this nation without Christ giving you another breath. Without Christ suspending his judgment against you. And there is only one king. I'm here to tell you, there's only one king. King of kings. He's Lord of lords. There's only one who truly rules. And his name is Jesus. And with my eyes of faith, he has made himself known to me. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about him, because you're going to meet him one day. You're going to meet him one day. And you need to hear about him before you meet him. Because he will judge you. He will judge you for your sins if you do not listen to him. But I'm here to tell you, he saved the likes of me. And he can save you from the wrath that is to come. He's coming. He's coming. Be ready. Are we willing? Are we willing to risk a friendship? The respect that someone might have of us? Are we willing to risk that for the sake of their soul, for the sake of the judgments that are going to fall? If we do not see repentance and revival in our land, because I have another question to ask you. Not only do you see his kingship, but do you see the defeat of his enemies? That's what John saw. Two of these visions are John seeing the defeat of Christ's enemies. He sees this terrifying feast in verses 17 and 18. And again, it's in such contrast to what we saw up in verses 1 through 10, the marriage feast of the Lamb, this glorious, beautiful feast that the church will have with its Savior one day. But now John is seeing a totally different feast. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." I had to read it again because it's all encompassing. It doesn't matter your station of life. If this judgment comes, it will come fully and wholly upon anyone. As we've seen in past messages, John wrote this book to warn the early church about some of the great upheaval that would come in the Roman Empire, as the Romans, during their own civil wars and political strife, saw the empire just in an uproar, and ultimately the nation of Israel being destroyed in 70 AD, a persecution that God enacted upon them because of their, a vengeance that God enacted upon them because of their persecution of the church, I should say. And this feast of birds, we see this often in the Old Testament. It's a prophetic picture of a conflict that arises between nations. When wars break out, kings and armies coming out against other nations, and then in the aftermath, those who have perished eaten by birds of prey. It's part of the covenantal curses that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Listen to this, verses 25 and 26. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." This is to Israel if they forsook the covenant. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away." We've seen this in our own nation. In his book, A Strange and Blighted Land, Gettysburg, The Aftermath of a Battle, historian Gregory Coco researched what took place after Gettysburg on the other side of our state. 51,000 men lost their lives and were wounded in one of the great battles of the Civil War. And in the days and weeks that followed Gettysburg, there were still thousands of bodies laying on the battlefield. There were dead horses all around. The troops didn't have much time to take care of their fallen comrades, and there were some graves that were dug, but they were only about 4 inches deep. And in the few weeks that followed, heavy rains fell. And here's what Coco says about this. He says, "As these rains fell, they would expose the bodies again, and hands stuck out, feet stuck out, skulls stuck out. The birds came back after a few weeks and began to peck at the bodies. But worse than that were the wild hogs and dogs everywhere." The atrocity of war, the judgment of God in a nation that put its trust in men, in a nation that did evil and slavery. There's a book, if you're a Reformed Presbyterian, that you should get acquainted with. was written by RP pastor from Scotland, William Symington, called Messiah the Prince. And I don't often like to quote too much in a sermon, but let me read these two long sentences to you. As he speaks about Christ ruling and bringing judgments on nations as Messiah, as the Prince, he says this: "We are thus bound to believe that those occurrences by which guilty nations are scourged and chastised for their sins are not merely brought about in providence, but ordered and directed by the Messiah." So in other words, we shouldn't think of them as just some general providence that happened, but Christ sending them to us. "And whether, therefore, we behold the desolating sword cutting off the inhabitants, or the blasting mildew destroying the crops, or commercial stagnation obstructing the sources of wealth, or wasting disease stalking with ghastly power over a land, or the upheavings of popular commotion overturning the foundations of social order, we recognize the wisdom and might and righteous retribution of Prince Messiah, carrying into execution the divine decree, the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." When we see these things, we have to recognize from whose hand they come. And then we see in verse 19, John sees further the beast and the false prophet being tossed into a lake of burning fire with brimstone. The Lord always judges those who in political power or in false preaching stand against him. And once the power of his enemies are broken, it goes on to explain here, he just kind of does this necessary mop-up work as those that followed them face consequences as well. As we reflect on these heavy things, we can remember that there are two ways that Christ destroys his enemies. He either does what we've just read about, he judges them as they pledge their allegiance to their autocratic ways, as they put their trust in earthly rulers, he judges them. Or he can smite them with the gospel so that they repent and turn to the Lord. And as we look at the evils going across our land, as we think about the Lord's hand that's heavy upon us, what might the future of our own nation hold? Well, I'm no prophet, nor son of a prophet. I'm just a preacher. But we know our God. We know our God. And we know what we should be praying and asking him to do. And it may seem impossible to us that where we stand today, that we could ever see a wholehearted turn of our nation back to the Lord, that in any way, shape, or form our land could ever be a Christocracy. But remember what happened to this very Roman Empire, in which the early church found itself greatly persecuted. But as history tells us, eventually, through Constantine, was greatly converted and professed allegiance to Christ. There are times in history where God does remarkably, incredible things. But also remember its history further. When it turned away from that profession and denied its Lord, it eventually was destroyed by barbarian tribes. And we as God's people need to remember that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords is God over all of history. And we need to call to him and pray to him to be merciful to us and to our nation. We need to ask him to do the great works that he did, in which our name reminds us, being reformed reminds us, Then the days of the Reformation, nations were turning to the Lord again, writing up confessions about how their nation, in state and in the church, would seek to honor God, to honor Christ as King. We cannot let the earthly circumstances in which we find ourselves prevent us from seeing these heavenly realities. The realities of the Lord judging people, and yet in the midst of those judgments, turning people back to the Lord. The nations of the earth do belong to Christ. They will be converted. They shall have their day under the glorious sunshine of Jesus Christ. Is your gospel that big? It is, because it's His gospel. It's His gospel. Are our prayers and our hearts big enough to ask God to do the impossible, to convert our nation? Maybe we need to start smaller. Think about our own communities in which we dwell. Could we really ask and believe that our city, our towns around us could see conversions again? Churches filled again, honoring Christ deliberately out in the public square again? Are we praying and laboring this way? Ready to pour our hearts out for those that we love around us and using the freedoms that we do have currently to make this gospel known unto them? Are we willing to look like fools, holding on to a vision like this, asking Christ's kingdom to spread and for others to know Him? Are we willing to even sacrifice, again, as Pastor Martin called us to this morning, to sacrifice, to empty ourselves so that we can shamelessly bring Christ to others around us? Don't let fear stop you. Ask God to make this vision your vision. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we bow our hearts before you this evening, we thank you for your holy word. And we're grateful for the incredible picture that it paints for us of who Jesus Christ really is. And Father, this evening we confess before you our own idolatry as your people, that we do, God, worship our comforts, our traditions, our way of living. And at times, oh God, we can exalt those things over and against you. Please forgive us, oh Lord. And we pray our hearts would burn with this holy fire that we see in the eyes of your Son. That God, that we would see people around us the way that you see them. Souls perishing into eternal darkness and damnation unless they know Christ. And so this week, we pray that you would help us to share what we see with others. And God, may your Spirit go before us and open many ears and bring revival and conversion to us, to other faithful churches, so that this nation would be blessed because God is its Lord. Hear us, we pray, O Father. Through Christ we ask. Amen.